1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Let's give our careful attention to this reading of God's holy and infallible word. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's bow once more before God's throne of grace to seek his blessing upon the preached word. O Lord our God, indeed, how we love your law. For in it we find a reflection of your holiness, of all your perfections. We long to be counted among those who can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." Drive your word, we pray, deep into our hearts, and cause it to be effectual. We pray now for your Spirit's help. We pray once again, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit. We look to you expectantly. We look to you hungry, that our souls might be satisfied, that we might be nourished and fed as Christ speaks through the preaching of his word. Give us attentive ears, O Lord our God. Give us eyes which are unable to see. Unstop our ears. Push out the distracting cares and thoughts of the week past and the week that is now upon us. And grant your word might go forth with great power. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you work at something, you expect results, don't you? When you work in your garden, when you work to plant in your garden, you expect things to grow. When you work around your house, whatever it is that you're doing, whether in the yard or on the house itself, you expect to see some improvement as a result of your work. When you study hard, you expect to increase in knowledge. And if you're studying for a grade, you expect a good grade. if you expect results when you work, how much more should it be expected that when God does a divine work, there will be results? And what John is teaching us in this passage is that the work that God has completed in Christ will necessarily bring results in those for whom it was intended. Namely, that Christ's finished work produces obedience in the life of the believer. And what you're being confronted with here is whether or not that obedience is being produced in you, and whether or not, therefore, you have eternal life. This is, as we seek to orient ourselves, having been away from 1 John for a couple of weeks, remember, this is the first of John's three tests of eternal life. There was first the moral test of obedience. There was secondly the social test of love. And then there was thirdly the doctrinal test of belief. John has presented these first tests, and now he's in the process of elaborating on those tests. And we're in the middle of the elaboration of the test of obedience. The question is, are you obeying Christ? That's the test. Are you obeying Christ? By this we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments, John says in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, the last time we were together, we saw that the apostle linked the necessity of holy living with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He linked the necessity of obedience, the necessity of holy living, with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's summarized for us in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, he says, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. You're going to see Jesus one day. That's the reality that John wishes, with which he wishes to confront you. You're going to see Jesus face to face, whether at death or at His second coming. And what he says is that that produces necessarily holy living in those who expect that second coming. Verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. That hope, that expectation of the second coming, is going to produce holy living in the life of the believer. There's a necessary connection between the two. Now, in our text today, this necessity of holy living is connected not to the second coming, but to the first coming of Christ, and to the purpose of that first coming, which was to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. John argues that the work that Jesus did to remove and destroy sin will necessarily result in a holy life for the believer. He does this in two parallel arguments. These are arguments. For a fisherman, John was a pretty smart guy. He was not schooled, unless we recognize that he was in the school of Christ. And so what he does is he reasons very carefully from the work that Christ has done to what it ought to accomplish in the life of the believer. These are very carefully reasoned arguments, and I know no other way to get the truth of this text into our mind than to go through these arguments very carefully. And so you're going to have to pay attention this morning. The arguments are connected. You're going to have to listen carefully. If I could present it in some other way, I would. Perhaps there is another way. I don't know how. But you're going to have to engage your mind and immerse yourself in this text and to pay attention to the way the argument goes. There are two arguments. They're parallel arguments. The first is from the nature of sin. The second is from the origin of sin. We're going to talk about that first argument first. The argument from the nature of sin. And there are three parts to the argument. The first part is this: everyone who practices lawlessness, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's the first part of the argument. The second part of the argument is that Christ appeared to take away sins. And the conclusion drawn from that argument is that the one who abides in Christ no longer sins. Let's look more carefully at this first argument. Let's unpack it together. Everyone, John says, who practices sin practices lawlessness. He begins with a universal truth. There's no escape and no exception to this universal truth. It's a comment that's directed at the false teachers. They have sought to create a distinction between themselves and the ordinary Christian, between themselves and the rank and file, as they saw it. They saw themselves on a higher plane than the ordinary Christian. They saw themselves as above sin. But John acknowledges no such distinction between those who live on a higher level and those who live on a lower level and who therefore are exposed to sin. Four times he uses the expression, in this passage alone, everyone, no one, anyone. There is no dual standard of morality. The gospel, with all of its moral implications, applies to every single individual and not just to some. The apostle follows with a definition of sin. What is sin? Sin, he says, is lawlessness. This is one of the clearest and most revealing definitions of sin in the entire Bible. Sin, John says, is a defiant violation of God's moral law. It's not merely disregard of God's law, but sin is in its essence lawlessness. It's active rebellion against God's revealed will. And so when you sin, it's not just a matter of indifference. When you sin, no matter how small you think that sin is, you are showing yourself to be openly rebellious against the God who gave that law. It's active rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. It's a violation, defiant violation of God's law. Now, why is that important? Why would John take the time to carefully define sin? Well, because the first step to obedience is seeing how sinful sin is. Seeing the sinfulness of sin. Seeing that there is a holy God who has given a holy law, and that when we break that law, we are in defiance of the one who gave it. That's the first part of his argument. First part of the first argument. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. The second part is that Christ came to take away sins. John reminds the reader of the relationship between Christ's work and his person in connection to sin. The two are related. You know, he says, verse 5, that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. There is a relationship between the passive obedience of Christ in giving himself as an atonement for sin and the active obedience of Christ in perfectly fulfilling the law. John joins together Christ's work in the removal of sin and his personal sinlessness in the same way that he does as he records John the Baptist's comment as he looks upon the Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, the unblemished one, the sinless one, the one who is perfectly holy, the one who has fulfilled the covenant of works made with Adam, so that we might be seen as righteous in his sight. Only by dying could the Lamb become a sacrifice for sin, and only a Lamb without blemish could be offered. John is reminding us that the sinless perfection of Christ is an essential element of his atoning death. And then he relates this to the sinner. This is the third part of his argument. This is the logical conclusion of his argument. If the purpose for Christ's appearing is to take away sin, and if Christ himself is sinless, then no one, John says, who abides in him sins. Since in him, that is in Jesus, there is no sin, it stands to reason that those who have been united to him by faith should not sin. And it also follows that no one who does sin has seen him or known him. Now, John isn't saying here that a true Christian never sins. He's already warned us against such a presumption, hasn't he? Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. And the possibility of sin is obvious in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John says, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John isn't teaching that the Christian doesn't sin. What he's teaching is that sin is a non sequitur in the Christian. That's simply a Latin term that means it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow that there should be sin in the Christian. Sin in the Christian is utterly incompatible with the work that the sinless Christ has accomplished to take away his sins. Christ, in his sinless person, is fundamentally opposed to sin. And if the first step of obedience is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, the second step of obedience is to recognize that sin is utterly incompatible in the Christian because the sinless Christ gave himself to take away sin. That's John's argument. Because of who you are in Christ, you ought not sin. This first part of the parallel argument ends with a solemn warning in verse 7 to his dear children, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. don't, John says, don't let anybody tell you anything else. It's the one who practices righteousness who is righteous. The false teachers had been telling them otherwise. They had been telling these dear little children that it's not necessary to be holy in order to be accepted before God. That they could be righteous without practicing righteousness. But what John says is that doing righteousness is the test of righteousness. Now it seems to me that this is the answer to the whole controversy that still rages today over whether a believer may have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There are those out there today who are teaching this, that you may have Jesus as your Savior, that you may be saved from your sins and yet not have this consequence of obedience, this necessary consequence of being united to Christ, the necessary consequence of the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's what they're teaching. And it seems to me that this is a definitive rebuttal of that argument. If you are in Christ, there will be holiness. It's a work in progress, yes, but there will be development in that work. There will be obedience on the part of the one who has truly been united to Christ by faith. Now, John follows the same pattern in the second part of his argument. He begins with a statement about the seriousness of sin. He continues with the purpose of Christ's mission, and he concludes with a deduction about obedience. And this time he argues not from the nature of sin, but from the origin of sin. And this argument as well has three parts. The one who practices sin, he says, is of the devil. Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil, part two. And part three, no one who is born of God practices sin. The one who practices sin, John says, is of the devil. Now this is a parallel to verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices righteousness. And, lawlessness and sin is lawlessness. In verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. John virtually repeats what Jesus said to the Jews in chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so John connects the one who practices sin with the devil. Notice that he identifies the devil as the originator of sin. Augustine wrote on this passage, "The devil made no man, begat no man, created no man, but whoso imitates the devil as if begotten by him becomes a child of the devil by imitating him, not literally by being begotten of him." The one who practices sin is of the devil because he imitates what the devil has done from the beginning, John says. It's a reference to the very moment that Satan lifted up his proud and arrogant head against God and rebelled against him. And we don't know how long Satan remained in his pristine state as a created angel. But when he fell into sin, he became the originator and the instigator of sin. And then he subsequently enticed Adam and Eve to sin. And because of Adam's sin, the entire human race plunged into the bondage of sin. But now, follow the parallel argument. The one who practices sin is of the devil. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. This was the very purpose of his coming. And no gospel makes that clearer than Mark's gospel. Having described John as the forerunner of Jesus and described John's baptism in this compact account of the life of Jesus, we read in verse 12 of chapter 1, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and angels were ministering to him. The very purpose for which Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we find this in Mark's account, that there is this immediate conflict that takes place between the originator of sin and the one who came to destroy the works of the devil and sin itself. There's this clash, this cosmic clash that takes place when Jesus goes up against the devil and the nailing of those nails into the hands of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ represents the victory that he won over the devil. Notice John says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, indicating that the devil's activity is multifaceted, that it's manyfold. Morally, his work is to entice to sin. Physically, it's the affliction of disease. And intellectually, it's seduction into error. I think that all three of these can be seen in that great story of the Old Testament in the life of Job. He was enticed to sin. Everything was taken away from him. He was physically afflicted. And remember those words that his wife spoke to him. Job, do you still hold your integrity? What is wrong with you? Curse God and die. And Job said, shall we receive good from the Lord and yet not adversity? This is the way the devil still attempts to accomplish his work in the mind of the Christian today. He entices us to sin. He brings all in accordance with God's will and the request that he must bring before the Lord to bring that affliction. But nevertheless, he brings affliction and he seduces the Christian to err. What happened in the rest of Job? Well, we've got those three friends who were spewing out error, some truth, yes, but a lot of error. And Job was being seduced to give himself to that error. And as God, as the devil did with Job, so he assaults the soul and the body and the mind today. But Christ, John says, came to destroy those works. John describes this destruction literally as a loosing. That's the word in the original. Christ came to loose us from the works of the devil. It's as though we were chained up by those works. The devil had us in his chains. And the work that Christ did was to loose those chains, to burst those chains, and to give us victory over sin itself. Paul describes what John describes very briefly in this passage. Paul describes more fully in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is freed from sin. Now you see his argument. It's the very same argument that John is producing. He says that Christ has come in order to free us from sin. And because of our identity with Christ, because we died with Him, and because we were raised up with Him to newness of life, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Those chains that once bound us have been burst because of the work that Christ did in His atonement, in His sinless atonement for us. And you see, that means that you no longer have to sin. That's what it means. It means, whereas once you were a slave to sin, once you were bound to it by the chains created by the devil and his works, now you're no longer chained. You've been loosed. And you no longer have to sin. You realize that? Do you understand that? Do you understand what Paul is saying? Do you understand what John is saying? He's saying that there is a necessary connection between what Christ did and the work that He fulfilled in the atonement by His sinless perfection and your obedience to Him. You see, that's great encouragement for the sinner, isn't it? That's great encouragement for those who wrestle against sin, as you each must do if you are indeed a possessor of eternal life. If you pass this test, you must be wrestling against sin. And that's encouragement for the believer, because it means that at the root of it all, the devil has already been defeated. Yes, he still prowls around like a lion seeking to destroy the believer, but he's been defeated. We don't hold to that understanding of eschatology that says that one day the devil is going to be bound. No, we hold to that understanding of the last things, which teaches that the devil already is bound, and that the final nail in the coffin will be driven in when Christ returns and when all things are summed up in Him. Oh, that's marvelous encouragement for the believer, because it means that I don't have to sin. It means that God has provided grace and power over sin through the works which He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And that's John's conclusion as well. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And then finally, no one who is born of God practices sin. In fact, he says he cannot sin because he's born of God. God's seed abides in him. He has a new nature. He's been born again. And he doesn't continue to sin. He cannot sin, John says. Now again, we need to understand that what John means when he says that a Christian cannot sin is not that it's impossible for us to sin. We've already talked about that. That's not his argument here. Understand that. What he means is that because of that connection between Christ and his finished work, because the believer is united to Christ, he will not continue to practice sin. We mustn't forget that no Christian is sinless, but we must also balance that truth with the understanding that no Christian is a habitual sinner either. While we don't expect perfection on the one hand, we're not to expect a mediocre level of obedience on the other hand. With new birth comes a radical inward transformation. And because of the new nature received at new birth, there's a strong influence toward holiness. How does that work itself out practically? Let's consider a test case. Let's say that you had a bad temper when you became a Christian. You'll find that you can't lose your temper anymore without concern. You'll lose it from time to time, but you'll always be convicted. And you'll always come back to what John has taught already in this epistle. You'll come to God for forgiveness. You'll recognize that there is forgiveness in Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then you'll lose your temper from time to time. You'll never be unconcerned about that sin. But you'll always come for forgiveness through the means that God has provided. But then you see there'll be progress. You'll begin to see some improvement in the way that you deal with that nasty temper that you have. Gradually, you'll begin to get the victory over your temper. The seed of God within you begins to expel and destroy the old habits and characteristics. And what's true for visible sins, like the temper, is also true for other common but hidden sins, such as a critical spirit, and bitterness, and jealousy, and greed, and gossip, and sexual impurity. There will be a gradual getting of the victory if you belong to Christ. That's what John is teaching. There's going to be progress in sanctification. There's going to be progress in that besetting sin if you are indeed united to Christ, if you truly belong to Him. And if there's not, then what John is saying is that that's a huge red flag. It's a warning sign to you. You cannot continue to remain unconcerned about your sin, no matter how small you perceive it to be, because Christ came to take it away. And because Christ came to obliterate
the work of the father of lies, the great tempter, the devil himself, the one who seeks to work in you. You can't remain unconcerned about it. My friend, if that's the case with you, then I have grave concern for your soul. If you're unconcerned with your sin, then your soul is in peril. If you are not wrestling against it, if you are not fighting against it, will there be times when you give yourself over? Perhaps even God gives you over to that sin for a period of time. Yes, that's possible. But even in those circumstances, the red flag is up. If I'm given over to that sin, the red flag of warning is up. You must, if you belong to Christ, struggle with all that is within you against the sin that remains. There must always be conviction of sin. There must always be repentance and forgiveness of sin. And there must always be progress toward victory for the one who is truly in Christ. If not, then there is concern for your soul. That's the test that John sets before us today. Here's how you can tell the difference between the children of God on the one hand and the children of the devil on the other hand, he says in verse 10. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. So, that's the question to you this morning. Are you progressing in holiness? Are you putting to death the sins of the flesh by the Spirit's power? John offers assurance of eternal life, not to the one who's perfect, as though that were possible this side of heaven, but to the one who works at righteousness. Now let me repeat what I said so that I'm not misunderstood. John offers assurance of eternal life, not to the one who's perfect, as though that were possible this side of heaven, but to the one who works at righteousness. I didn't say that he offers eternal life to the one who works at righteousness. That comes by faith in Christ alone. He offers assurance of eternal life to the one who works at righteousness. And if there is not that working at righteousness, then don't be surprised if there is not that assurance. And to this one to whom he offers that assurance, he offers this great hope that if Christ appeared to take away sins, if Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to loose the chains by which you had once been bound, then there will be, by necessity, growth in holiness. Take encouragement in that, you who struggle against sin. For by that finished work, he has secured your victory over the devil and over sin. And because you are united to Christ, that is your great confidence as a Christian. Let's pray.